It's a joy to be with you again today, and we praise the Lord for the opportunity to be among you. Your spirit has refreshed us in the Lord, and that's a great blessing to me and to our family. If you would turn back to the book of Hebrews. Yesterday we spent most of our time in Hebrews 13, showing how the book of Hebrews is a word of exhortation, according to verse 22. I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, as I have written in a letter unto you in a few words. And we talked about the great covenantal transformation that was underway that our brother Dana has described in the Olivet Discourse, and how that this covenant was, this transition was from a covenant of works to a covenant of grace. And the writer in verse 9 says it's a good thing that our hearts be established with grace in contradistinction to the meats that had not profited those that had been occupied therein for 1,500 years. But now the time had come for the transition, and the transition was to a covenant of better things. I'd like to spend just a few moments emphasizing how the book of Hebrews is stressing, how it stresses the transition to a covenant of better things. A writer once said, there's always room for improvement. It's the biggest room in the house. God made a tremendous improvement in covenant relationship with us in moving from the old covenant to the new covenant. And I want us just to list some things taken directly from verses in Hebrews that stress this transition to something better. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 4, we read, being made so much better than the angels, Christ, his administration, the covenant administered by him, is better than that was associated with the angels. If we have time today, I would like to at least enter into that first section of the book of Hebrews that describes Christ being better than the angels. And what does that mean? Why would the writer give so much stress to that? Number two, chapter 7, verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. The administration of Christ is better than that of angels. The hope that we have is a better hope. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22. By so much was Jesus made the surety of a better testament. A better testament. And the one that secures that, that stands good for that, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Hebrews 9, 23. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, that is the blood of bulls and goats, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Hebrews describes the better sacrifice that our Lord Jesus Christ made. Chapter 10, verse 34. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. Chapter 11 and verse 16. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. And you remember in chapter 13 we read that here the writer said to the Hebrews, we have no continuing city. Their city was about to be destroyed. Their country was about to be engulfed in flames. They were about to be desolated. The temple was to be desecrated and so forth, as we've heard preached. This is interesting. In chapter 11, verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Now, if you will remember the message from last night and put these together, there is a better resurrection. It's not the same for everyone. And I would ask you to remember what Brother Dana preached to us last night. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 40. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. There are better things for us, a better thing. Chapter 12, verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now here is a good summary verse. Chapter 8, verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now we ask ourselves this question, better than what? All of these things are described as being better than something. Well, the answer, of course, is better than the things that were in the old covenant, a covenant of works. Now, I've got several things on my mind that I would like to do. And one of those involves a discussion of typology. Now, and the reason I want to discuss this is because the book of Hebrews, as well as the rest of the New Testament, utilizes typology to demonstrate for us and to put before our minds and hearts the contrast between the old and the new, so that we can visualize this condition of better things. And so scriptures use a device that is called, in modern parlance, typology. What is typology? It's when a character, an action, an event, or something, an institution even, in the Old Testament has a resemblance in form or spirit to what answers to it under the gospel. And this is important. And it has their ordination of God, and these things were designed by Him to foreshadow and prepare for the better things of the gospel. Now that was a definition from Patrick Fairburn. And the reason I want to stress that is that there's a danger of going overboard in the use of typology and over-spiritualizing things of the old covenant to the point that's not authorized by Scripture. I have heard sermons preached on what the five stones that David took out of the stream and put in his pouch symbolized. Dearly beloved, that is speculation. Nowhere in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, or anywhere in the Scriptures are we led to an understanding of what those five stones represented. Now, being a Pretty strong Calvinist myself. I think they represent the five doctrines of grace, don't you? Well, of course not. That is the imagination of man at work, and we need to guard against that. But there is a legitimate use of typology that is beautiful. Now, this morning, the Lord being our helper and directing our thoughts and keeping everything together for us, I want to appeal to the artist among us. Some of our hosts in this trip have been involved in artistic work. And I want us to see God's handiwork from an artistic perspective. And I want us to worship God as this incredible artist. Our family went to the Huntington Museum and Library earlier this week, and we admired some of the artwork there. And many things, as you know, go in, and I'm an engineer, hey, what do I know about art? But many things go into a painting to make it inspiring, to make it valuable. And it ranges from the complete concept of the painting, the setting of it, in other words, the broad picture, and it ranges all the way down to the minute brush strokes and the kind of paint and the kind of texture and the little movement of the brush. All of those things go into making a painting valuable. God wants us to see, and I want to try to stress, God's masterpiece of salvation in the New Covenant, and I want us to see something of His broad framework, and we'll use typology to do that. And then I want us to see in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, a very, very intricate brushstroke that makes the book of Hebrews very beautiful and God's revelation very beautiful. Just a small little brushstroke. So let's talk about the big picture first. In the book of Hebrews, the better things that are pictured for us are pictured through an abundant use of typology. Look with me at some examples of this. In Hebrews chapter 8, we're explicitly told that those who ministered under the old covenant served as types, as pictures, as examples. And if we would understand the better things of the new covenant, we would do well to examine these pictures that are painted for us by God. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5. Who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Moses saw into heaven. God says, Moses, I want you to make my people a representation, a picture, a pattern, a type, something at which they can gaze and have their minds be filled with something that they cannot see with their natural eyes. Look with me also at Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 9. Let's start with verse 8. Well, while we're going backwards, let's go back one more to verse 7. But into the second, that is, second division of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people, the Holy Ghost, this signifying. Now that word itself is important. Signifying. What do you see at the first of that word? You see the word sign. God had John see some things in the book of Revelations, and he showed him those things through signs. He signed it, if you will, or signified it to John so that he could write it for our benefit. And the writer of Hebrews is saying that the Holy Ghost had this purpose in mind, to sign for us that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made perfect, or made manifest rather, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Which, now, not my translation, but the authorized version that I use, has the next word in italics. It says, which was a figure. In italics, it means that that word is not there in the original, right? So there is the possibility that they have used the wrong tense for that. In other words, the tense is open to question. And I would submit that in light of Hebrews, remember when it was written, in the age of transition, the temple was still standing. Sacrifices were still being made on a daily basis. So perhaps we could read this, which is a figure for the time then present or now present, in which are offered both gifts and sacrifices that cannot make him that does the service perfect and pertaining to the conscience. Now, whether that's true or not, Brother Dana has pointed out to us that those sacrifices continued until the abomination of desolation occurred in AD 70, and then they ceased. But the point we're after now is that in verse 9, I want us to see that God designed this as a figure for us to be able to behold spiritual truths by looking at physical objects. Look at verse 23 of chapter 9. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Chapter 11, verse 19 will be our last one in Hebrews. Accounting, of course, this is Abraham offering up Isaac, and Abraham accounted that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Now, I want to expand this idea of typology beyond what the book of Hebrews uses, and I want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, just a moment. If you would turn there. The book of Hebrews emphasizes the symbolism of the things associated with the tabernacle and the priesthood. And there's a purpose for that. As we read through the book of Hebrews, we see that this is a progression that the Hebrew writer makes to interpret the things that were physical and carnal and local and earthly in their heavenly, universal, and spiritual counterpart. So he makes that application. But I want us, as we're looking at the broad background of God's painting in history, I want us to expand beyond that local use concerning the tabernacle. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 10 and for just a moment. Hebrews, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 1.
Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. May I say something to you? 1 Corinthians was written to a church that was at least a large part Gentile, right? But here Paul is saying, our fathers. We as Gentiles are to view our fathers as being Moses and the Israelites and those people who were in covenant with God. Why is that? Because we've been grafted into Israel. We talked about yesterday the transformation of from Israel to the flesh to Israel after the Spirit. But we are to view ourselves as children of Abraham and inheritors of the promise, to the point that we could say that our fathers were in the cloud and in the sea. That's amazing, isn't it? That we identify so much with Israel that after the flesh that now we consider ourselves to be grafted in, and the things that happened to their fathers, we're to consider that they happened to our fathers. Not our fathers after the flesh, of course, but our fathers after the Spirit and in faith. So, he says they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea, and they did eat spiritual meat. That was in the wilderness. So we go from Egypt, we go through the Red Sea, we go into the wilderness. They drank the same spiritual drink. They drank that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Oh, beloved, if we don't understand typology, that could give us problems. If our mindset is one of literalism to the extent that we believe that actually Christ became a rock and followed them around in the wilderness, if that's the mindset that we have, it can give us difficulty. In fact, some of our Catholic brothers have difficulty with that, don't they? They say, because Jesus says, this is my flesh and this is my blood, they take that literally and say, well, that is actually the literal physical blood and flesh of Christ. And that's not what Jesus meant. Jesus is saying, this represents my flesh and my blood. And the same device is being used here. This rock was Christ in the sense that it represented Christ. And the water that flowed from that rock had its own representation as well. And look what he says in verse 5. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now notice verse 6. Now these things were our examples, types, pictures, figures. They were there for our benefit and for our learning. And he goes on to admonish them further, and let's skip to verse 10. Neither murmur ye as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Look at verse 11 very closely. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, pictures, types, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages, King James says world, probably your versions say ages, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Paul viewed himself as standing at the end of the ages. And he said that all of the things that happened to Israel after the flesh, they're coming through the Red Sea, they're murmuring, they're receiving the manna, the water flowing out of the rock, them being protected through the wilderness. All of these things were pictures and types. Okay, so the book of Hebrews enlarges upon the use of typology. We see Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 even enlarging that further to the point that the history of Israel and their deliverance from Egypt was a picture that we can look at and learn things about this better covenant under which we live. I know some of you have heard this already this week, and I will be brief and move through this very quickly. But for those that have not heard this, I want to outline some details of this typology that I hope will be a blessing to you, and also allow you to conceive of what is happening in Hebrews and how we stand in relationship to it. Let's look at some of the details of the type of Moses delivering the children of Israel out of Egypt, bringing them through the wilderness and into the land of Canaan, and how that parallels another transition period under Jesus Christ, the transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. Now, that's what we're concerned with in the book of Hebrews. So we're looking at two transition periods. The first one is under Moses, and it's from Egypt to the land of Canaan. The second transition period is under Christ, and it's from the law of Moses to the covenant of grace. Listen to these parallels. Under the first covenant, the children of Israel were all in bondage. They were unable to free themselves. They were under hard taskmasters. They were hopeless, helpless, distraught. There was a deliverer that God had ordained to deliver them. He was from among his brethren. But he was in a far country when God called him. God spoke to Moses in the desert and said, "Moses, I want you to go down and deliver my people." And Moses went down. Now, how did Moses demonstrate his mission from God? Through signs and wonders. Is that right? The first being that he turned the water into blood. The last being that he destroyed the firstborn. Of course, God did those things through him. Now, I want to stop there, and I want to jump to the covenant transition period under Christ that we're talking about in the book of Hebrews. Before Christ came, beloved, we were in bondage. But it was not bondage to a human master. We were in bondage to sin and death. And our deliverer was in a far country. And he came to dwell among us. And he was made like us. And when Christ came, God signified that he was the Redeemer through signs and wonders, just like Moses had been validated. The first miracle that Jesus performed was turning the water into wine. He turned water from something ordinary to something very special, whereas Moses had turned something ordinary, the water, into something that was bad and was a source of death. This is called a typological inversion, where there's a correspondence in history to something under the new covenant, but it's been inverted to where something bad has been turned into something good. Let's go back to Moses. Moses led the children of Israel out. How many of them walked out of Egypt? All of them. Not a hoof was left behind. Go back to Jesus. When Jesus delivered us on the cross, by the way, Moses established the Passover the night before he led the people out. Jesus, the true Passover that was sacrificed for us, established the Lord's Supper the night before he was crucified. how many of the people of God were actually saved through the work of Christ on the cross. All that the Father had given him were actually redeemed and reconciled to God on the cross. Let's go back to Moses. 50 days after Moses led the children of Israel through the Red Sea, they find themselves at Mount Sinai. God says, Moses, come up here and I'm going to give you a law. Moses goes up. God writes the law on the table of stone. When he goes back down to the foot of the mountain, he hears a great noise. Everybody is so happy that God has given Moses the law. They've been in a prayer meeting, right? And they're waiting for Moses to come down. And Moses and Aaron, they hear the voice and they say, boy, this is wonderful. The people of God are singing praises to God. And what a wonderful thing to be in the people of God and to be a nation under God. And Moses says, that's not the sound of rejoicing. And that's not the sound of battles, I think he said. That's the sound of an orgy. Ugh. And God plagued the children of Israel. And do you remember how many people died at the foot of Mount Sinai because of their disobedience? About 3,000. So, let's go back to the New Covenant transition. After Jesus died on the cross and saved his people from their sins, what happened 50 days later? Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came down. Now, the law brought what? Brought death, didn't it? Because nobody could keep it. It was a source of death. When the Spirit comes, he brings what? He brings life. How many were saved on the day of Pentecost? 3,000. 3,000 died at Mount Sinai. 3,000 were saved at Pentecost. What happened to the children of Israel after they left Mount Sinai? They went to Kadesh Barnea, and God said, go in and take the land. Of course, they didn't believe the report of the good spies, or the two spies. They believed the ten spies, and they were punished by wandering 40 years in the wilderness because of their unbelief. But what was happening to them during that 40 years? We read some of it, didn't we? God supplied them with manna supernaturally. God preserved them with water out of the rock supernaturally. God overshadowed them in the daytime with a cloud to protect them from the desert sun. He had a pillar of fire by night to keep them from the cool in the desert. God saw to it that their clothes didn't wear out. God did cause all that were over 20 years old to die in the wilderness, but he also preserved his people supernaturally so that when the time came, they could enter into the land of Canaan, the land of promise. How many years was it from the time that 3,000 died on the Mount Sinai, at the foot of Mount Sinai, until they were actually led into the land of Canaan? How many years? 40 years. Well, let's just round it. Let's just say 40 years. Some of the chronology here is imprecise, but let's just say 40 years. What happened? Let's go back to the transition period under Christ. After the Holy Spirit came, were there any wanderings across the face of the earth by the people of God? Our brother talked about it, didn't he? They're at home at Jerusalem. All the elders and apostles are congregated there. God sends persecution. And so after Stephen is stoned and the persecution breaks out, the people have to go everywhere across the face of the earth, don't they? The apostles have to get out and be about the job that God sent them to do. And they're wandering hither and yon across the face of the earth But this time, beloved, it's not because of disobedience. It's because of obedience to the commission of Christ to preach the gospel to every creature and make disciples of all nations. How long was it from the time that Jesus was crucified on the cross and the Holy Spirit was given until the destruction of the temple? 40 years. Something significant happened at that great event that we've heard preached about. The temple fell. Jerusalem fell. Salvation is now outside the gates. It's outside the camp. Grace is found in our Lord Jesus Christ. All the shadows and the pictures and the types have now ceased. We're no longer in the shadows, we're in the day. The day star has arisen with healing in His wings. Paul told the Romans, the night is far spent and the day is at hand. Of what was he speaking? He was saying that the night of images and shadows and pictures and dark sayings is over. It's nearing an end. The day of the gospel age where Christ is explicitly bringing these spiritual things into our lives is at hand. And of course, he was speaking about the age to come that the book of Hebrews emphasizes very much. We read Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26 about the writer assuming that he was at the end of the ages. I believe he was at the end of all the preparatory ages. He was at the end of all of the ages that had been designed by God to picture the age in which we now live. The writer of Hebrews talks about having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. And the writer talks about a short period of time until this age would be there. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37 says that yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. Now, beloved, let's just stop right here just a moment. We're talking about the big picture of the painting that God has made. And I want us just to reflect on that a moment. The God that we preach, the Christ that we preach, is the one that controls the destiny of nations. Now, I know we say that, and it just slides off of our lips, but I want you to think about this. The king's hearts are like rivers of water in the hands of God. He makes it go wherever He wants. You know, the wrath of the kings is displayed against God and against His anointed. And what does God do? In Psalm 2, He that sits in the heavens will laugh. I've set my king on my holy hill. That is the God we're proclaiming, beloved. Can you see encouragement in that? Can you see consolation in that and strengthening in that? We're not serving a God that's wringing His hands because modern day America is displaying horrendous sins that are just polluting our land. But our God, beloved, is still in control. We need the faith of Joseph, don't we? And when we face circumstances in our life, like being sold into slavery, and like our family rejecting us, and like us being in bondage and in slavery for years and years and years, being forgotten by the person that we had assisted, and finally There's a deliverance. The brothers come down to Joseph in Egypt, and they're anxious for their lives. And so they start trying to apologize to Joseph. And Joseph says, "Brothers, no, no, there's no need of this. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, that he might save much people alive, even as it is this day." Beloved, this God that can cause these historical developments, for there to be an Egypt, for Israel to be in Egypt, that can cause and orchestrate the events such that Israel is in slavery and bondage. And when it's time, after the 430 years that have been told to Abraham would pass, that they would be in bondage, when it was time, the Moses would be born, the Moses would be prepared, the deliverer would be sent, and the people would be delivered. And all of that was a picture for us, upon whom the ends of the ages have come, so that we can see in the broad outline of God's painting his purposes and be encouraged that the God who can outline this and develop this framework and paint this magnificent painting that we can see and reflect upon and be encouraged by is in control of everything that would affect us, from the kings to the governments to our families to our individual daily experiences. Wow. We are in a time of better things. Praise the Lord. Now I want to give you a quick outline of the book of Hebrews before we talk about that little brushstroke that we mentioned earlier. Because that brushstroke is found actually as we would begin to examine and hopefully exposit the text itself. There's an introduction or a prologue in the first four verses of Hebrews. The next section, now I'm debating as to what to do first. Okay. I'm going to use a phrase and refer to Jesus as the divine Son. And I want you to remember that as we go back to look at the little brushstroke in verses 1 through 4 in just a moment. The first major section is Jesus as the divine Son is greater than the angels who declared the old covenant. Jesus as the divine Son is greater than angels who declared the old covenant. That's chapter 1, verse 5 through chapter 2, verse 18. The next section, Jesus as the divine Son is greater than Moses, let me put in parentheses, and Joshua, who received the old covenant, or who instituted the old covenant. Chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 13. Then we have Jesus as the divine Son is greater than the high priest who ministered the old covenant. Chapter 4, verse 14 through chapter 7, verse 28. Then we have Jesus as the divine Son is greater than the covenant. His covenant is greater than the old covenant that prefigured the new covenant, or that pictured the new covenant. And then at the end, in chapter 13, we have exhortations, benedictions, and greetings. Now let's look for a moment at the small brushstroke of this beautiful painting that God has given us. It's in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Okay, are you ready? Sometimes to describe a small detail takes a lot of words, and I don't want to lose you. I wish I had an overhead or I could big chalkboard or something. Of course, that's dangerous when you put a teacher in front of a chalkboard. It's just, you know, you can go anywhere with it. But I want in your mind to develop a structure here for these first four verses. And I'm going to give you a couple of pictures to help you develop this picture. Now, let me say this. This is a beautiful artistic stroke, okay? And it's very minute. It is not something on which your salvation depends. It's not something that is obvious either. But I think you'll be able to see it. And my hope is that by seeing this intricate touch, it will encourage you to believe that God has taken incredible care in giving us His Word. There are details that often escape us that if we can see them, will inspire us, God, how magnificent is Your Word. There are details like this all through the Scriptures. God is a God of beauty and proportion. And I'm sure that most of us know that Psalm 119 has a very unique structure. It has eight verses for every letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And so the first eight verses begin with the Hebrew letter Aleph, and the next eight verses begin with the Hebrew letter Beth, and so forth, all through all 22 verses, or 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Did you know, for instance, that the book of Lamentations is structured that way? Lamentations chapter is how many chapters are in Lamentations? Five chapters. The first two and the last two have 22 verses. Why is that? Because each verse begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet in chapter 1. A successive letter of each of the Hebrew alphabet in chapter 2. And chapter 4 is the same way. Now, don't ask me why. I don't understand. Chapter 5 is not that way. It has 22 verses, but they're not in successive order of the Hebrew alphabet. Now, I don't know why that is. Now, how many verses does chapter 3 have? Somebody turn to Lamentations? No? 66. Yeah, 66. Three verses for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Your salvation doesn't depend on that. But what I want you to see is the intricacy at which God has revealed His Word to us. There's a beauty there that often escapes us. And I want us to rejoice in some of these beauty, and particularly in something that's found here in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Now, okay, I'm going to get the big word out before you. Chiasmus. Chiasmus. Okay, it comes from a Greek word that means to signify by the letter chi. What does chi look like in its written form? The capital chi in the Greek language looks similar, very much similar, to our capital X. Okay? So a chiasmus is an arrangement of thoughts in such a way that there is a parallelism between the first thought and the last thought. One would be at the extreme top of the X, the other one would be at the bottom extreme corner. So those two thoughts would be parallel. Now, if in your mind, this chiasmus has seven lines. Okay, so if you want to take notes and write this out, I think it'll be a blessing to you. And by the way, this is not something that people have made up or superimposed on the Scriptures. this writing was a fairly common structure and a stylistic touch in ancient writings. And so the first two thought, the first thought and the last thought would be at the same point in your outline. If you come down one line and up one line and indent both of them, those, the second thought and the next to the last thought will be the same or very similar. Come down one more line, indent, up one line and indent, and those two thoughts will be parallel. And there is a thought in the very middle of this chiasmus that is the central thought throughout the book of Hebrews. Are you with me? Through the help of some of my friends this morning, I wanted to throw this out. It may not help, but there is a device called a palindrome. Has anybody ever heard of a palindrome? Who knows what a palindrome is? Ooh, that's great. These are words that are spelled the same way, backwards and forwards. Ooh. So like the word mum or gog. Okay, and through the help of my friends, I've got a couple of others here that are interesting. Race car. Spelled the same backwards and forwards. Madam and Adam. Spelled the same backwards and forwards. Do geese see God? Same backwards and forwards. Thank you, Brother John and Sister Becky. Now, the reason I want to say that is that this is a kind of palindrome, except it's using thoughts. So whether you start at the top and go to the middle and then down, or start at the bottom and go up to the middle and then up to the top, you're getting the same sequence of thought. What are the palindromes? Well, let's look at the first line and the second line. Look with me at the first verse and halfway through the second verse. God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son. What is the thought we are to get from that? That Jesus Christ is the preeminent revelation of God. There were all these preparatory revelations, but the supreme revelation, the preeminent spot, a word from God, is through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's step down to the next line of our chiasmus. Whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. Jesus as the creative agent of God. The first line was His preeminence. Come down a line and indent, His exaltation. Okay, now I'm getting confused, so let me back up just a moment. His preeminence, He is supreme over all of the previous revelations. The next line is His exaltation. Forgive me for that confusion. His exaltation, whom He hath appointed heir of all things. The third line is His agency, by whom also He made the worlds. His agency. His preeminence, His exaltation, His agency. Now we're going to skip the middle line. And I want us to skip down to verse 3, the last part of that verse, or right in the middle of that verse. Now let me ask you to see if you're still with me. What was the third line? His agency in what? Creating the world. Look at the words in verse 3, and upholding all things by the word of His power. The agency of the Son in doing what? upholding. Not only was he the agent in creating, he is the agent in upholding and maintaining all things by the word of his power. Now, what was the second line of your chiasmus? His exaltation. Look with me right after the words we just read in verse 3. When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. What is that? Exaltation. What was the first line of your chiasmus? His preeminence. Look at verse 4. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. In the first line of the chiasmus, he is preeminent over all previous revelations. In the last line of the chiasmus, he is preeminent over all of the angels. First line and last line, preeminence. Second line and next to last line, exaltation. Third line and third from the bottom, his agency. What is in the middle of this chiasmus? What is the heart of it? Look at verse 3. Who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Beloved, Jesus Christ is the express image of God. He is the perfect representation of God. He is the brightness of the glory of God, and that is the center of everything that the book of Hebrews will say. Jesus is better than the angels. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus is better than the high priest. Jesus is better than the covenant under Moses. That is the heart of everything that the book of Hebrews has. Now, your salvation doesn't depend on knowing what a chiasmus is. It doesn't depend upon seeing this chiasmus in these verses. The purpose for seeing this and mentioning it and talking about it is to see the intricate care, the beauty, the brushstroke, the finery, the detail that God has inspired His writers to write, and how beautiful God is and how symmetrical and how orderly. And at the heart, in the center of all of it, is the divine Son of God. The divine Son of God is at the heart of the big picture also. And even the fine brush strokes on God's painting show the glory of our Lord. Praise be to His name. It's hard to know where to stop, but I think that's a good place. Let's pray, if you would. Our Father, we bless Your name through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we are accepted into Your sight, in whom we've been made complete, lacking nothing. Father, the promises that we have inherited, the glory of the covenant in which we stand, Father, surpasses our ability to describe. We, Father, have such dim eyesight, when for the time being we ought to be teachers. Oftentimes we have need that someone feed us again the milk and the fundamental things of just the preparatory work that You did in bringing Christ into the world. Help us to grow and mature, Father. Help us to praise You intelligently and spiritually from our hearts. Thank You for the opportunity to break the Word of God today. In Jesus' name, amen.